This morning we turn back to Romans chapter 4 as we go verse by verse through this epistle once again. And I'm going to read the entire chapter, even though I guess it was 2 weeks ago we went through verses 1 through 16. But I want to read the entire chapter, trusting that the Lord, the Spirit of the Lord, as we read it, will bring to mind the meaning and the things we talked about. And so we'd have that context in our mind as we go 17 through 25 through those verses, God willing, this morning. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. And the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect. Because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith, that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. So we went through that last week, and there are some things hard to understand with regard to how Paul has written them, but we did look at that and explain it by the Scriptures. Now, this verse 16 leads, of course, and continues, but leads into and continues in verse 17, and that's the beginning of our text today. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. Being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body, now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. So then, as I said, this conclusion in verse 16 leads right into verse 17, as it is written. It's actually the sentence continued. I have made thee, that is Abraham, a father of many nations before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were. And of course, we have already talked much about and explained the father of many nations and the father of us all as to, of course, the father of us all as to faith and what that actually means. Now, what's written here in verse 17 of our text today then follows on and refers back to verse 16, which we covered 2 weeks ago thoroughly. Now, the apostle says, going on, as it is written, I've made thee a father of many nations. And of course, we know that means Jews and Gentiles and all races all around the world, saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. And we spoke of the significance of that and the context of that and the true meaning of that. Abraham, the father of many nations. And this, of course, by the power of the gospel and the Christ of the gospel. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, as it is written. We visited these verses last week. For instance, Genesis 17, 4 and 5, as for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, God speaking to Abraham, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee. And of course, you see there, New Testament times then, and the bringing in of the Gentiles after Christ came and completed his great redemption work and instituted and ratified the new covenant in his blood and raised up his New Testament church. And I would definitely, among many passages in the Bible, as we look at the Old Testament and foretelling these things of the new, I would think of that council in Jerusalem where Paul and Barnabas were called to account for their going to the Gentiles. And Peter stood up and first and testified for them. He had gone to Cornelius. He was actually the first one that went to the Gentiles, and God did great and mighty works among them, even causing them to speak in tongues and so forth, those apostolic gifts at that time, which testified to the Jews that the Gentiles were brought in, among other things. And he spoke of that. And then, of course, James then stood up and gave his opinion and his decision. And included in that in chapter 15 is this, 14 through 18, Simeon, that is Peter, Simon or Simeon, Peter, hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, including Moses, and certainly others, as it is written, and this is not quoting Moses, though. This is quoting, is it not Amos? After this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. And of course, it's not, as some futurists insist, a rebuilt temple, but it is the New Testament church and the bringing in of the Gentiles spoken of. And then also, as we think of this as well, as it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations. We did speak last week on Genesis 15, 4 through 5, with regard to these promises made by God to Abraham. And it's all part and parcel of the gospel promises of God in Christ. Behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven, and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. And of course, he's speaking then of that heir that was Isaac, Abraham, and Sarah's son, but then from him the Messiah would come as to the flesh. And so he speaks of that and this great spiritual seed to come. And then we also visited chapter 12 in Genesis 1 through 3. Now the Lord said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. All families of the earth blessed. That is, in all the nations of the earth, there will be many blessed by the gospel preached. The gospel preached in every nation, to every race, multitude saved before the Savior comes back. And then also all families of the earth blessed in another and general way, you might say. The sin-cursed world blessed by the preserving, enlightening, we might even say civilizing effect and fruit of the gospel. Now, we have this gospel promise given to Abraham, and we have him justified by faith, by grace through faith, believing on Christ, the coming Messiah. First, of course, Abraham repented of his sins and believed on Christ, the Christ to come, and then he was justified. That is, by grace through faith. And, of course, secondly, Abraham believed, just to review, that as God said, the Messiah, the Christ, would be as to his flesh, his humanity, the direct descendant of Abraham and Sarah. And this through the child of promise, their only son Isaac. Now, this promise for Abraham was inseparable from the promise of the Christ to come, the Redeemer, of course. Abraham must believe the promise of God that a son would be born to him and Sarah and be born in God's perfect time and under such circumstances as there were. Otherwise, if he didn't believe that, the Messiah couldn't come, and he must needs come as a man. Certainly Abraham believed, insofar as it had been revealed, that the Messiah would be God, the Word made flesh, and that's just it, the Word made flesh, also a man. And so he must needs be a man and be in our nature so that he might suffer for us that way. And he must needs be God so that his suffering would be of infinite worth and he would bear up under this suffering that no man could bear up under and thus make that satisfaction for us, having perfectly obeyed the law as well as the sinless Son of God and, of course, joined to the nature and reasonable soul of a man in that hypostatic union. Thirdly, Abraham did believe that the Christ would redeem a great multitude all around the world. And all the promises then of God in Christ. In thee all families of the earth shall be blessed. Thou shalt be a father of many nations. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations. And it says, before him whom he believed, even God. Abraham believed God. Abraham believed God with regard to the promise. Abraham, as is the case with all who have true faith, believed God, that what he promised he would infallibly perform because he is God. Abraham believed and knew that God is perfectly, infallibly, immutably righteous and cannot lie. Numbers 23, the verse 19, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? To give you another example of this testimony of God concerning his perfect, immutable righteousness, Ezekiel 12, verse 25, for I am the Lord, I will speak, and the word that I shall speak shall come to pass. It shall be no more prolonged. Going on to speak specifically of a judgment coming upon, of course, Judah, for in your days, O rebellious house, will I say the word and will perform it, saith the Lord God. Malachi 3, 6, for I am the Lord, I change not, therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. There was, of course, a people preserved there. And, of course, through a certain line of that people, the Messiah came. And so they were, of course, not consumed by God as they deserved to be, because God had promised this Messiah through that people. Hebrews 7, verse 21, for those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath by him that said unto him, the Lord swear, this is to the Christ, and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, the priest of the New Testament church, who is both the sacrifice for sins, and of course, that one who is the intercessor and advocate for his people, the one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Hebrews 6, verses 17 and 18, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. So God confirmed it with an oath, this salvation that we have, this coming Messiah, of course, in the case of Abraham, who would save his people from their sins. He confirmed it, Christ by oath, and also confirmed it by his covenant and renewing this covenant of grace, so to speak, with Abraham and further, of course, revealing it. Strong consolation of fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. In Titus 1, verses 1 through 3, Paul, servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began, to who you know who he promised this to Christ Jesus, that he would most certainly give eternal life to all who would believe in those whom Christ would obey for, suffer for, die for, and rise ever to make intercession for. But hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations before whom he believed, even God, and going on. So Abraham believed God because God is God. And going on, who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were. Abraham, in company with all who have true saving faith, believe that God is omnipotent in power. Nothing is impossible with God, even God who quickeneth the dead. Jesus said to his disciples, these the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. Abraham believed then, even God who quickeneth the dead. True faith has the strong, steadfast persuasion of the resurrection, everlasting life and glory, and has the heartfelt, experiential substance of things hoped for and the evidence of seeing things not seen. In other words, that lively hope, that abiding, unshakable assurance in the gospel promise of the resurrection, everlasting life, and that glorious world to come, because Christ Jesus, our head, rose from the dead. Christ Jesus obeyed, suffered, died, made a full satisfaction for our sins, and rose from the dead. And in Christ we have the sure promise of the resurrection. Because it's God's power that raises the dead. God is omnipotent in power. He believed, even God who quickeneth the dead. We see that in the scriptures where Jesus resurrected more than one dead body, including Lazarus, and he did it with a word, Lazarus, come forth. Now, the first resurrection, the spiritual resurrection, the regeneration of those who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ is an earnest to us and a foretaste of the second resurrection and eternity to come. Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God. That is the gospel promise, the promise of God. Faith, then, worked effectually in the heart by the gospel, to hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. They're raised up, spiritually raised up from spiritual death and condemnation. Ephesians 2, the verse 5, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace ye are saved. Romans 8, the verse 11, but if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ Jesus from the dead, this speaks now of the second resurrection, shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwelleth in you. So if you've been raised from spiritual death to spiritual life, then you have this in you. You have this Holy Spirit, and you have this experience of coming to spiritual life. And this, too, strengthens your faith in the resurrection, the life everlasting in glory. Those in Christ, those with true faith, believe the promise of God because he is God and because he is omnipotent in power and most assuredly will perform what he has promised. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations before him whom he believed, even God who quickeneth the dead. Abraham, with regard to having this heir as well, was as good as dead. In other words, in that case, his case, his name and line would die out. And so he was as good as a dead man. That was the end of his line. That was the end of his name if he did not have this heir. And Sarah was as good as dead with regard to conceiving a child. Genesis 18, the verse 11 speaks of this. Now Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. But Abraham believed. Abraham believed even God who quickeneth the dead, as it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations before him whom he believed, even God who quickeneth the dead, and, going on, calleth those things which be not as though they were, because they will infallibly come to pass. They're decreed to come to pass before and from the foundation of the world. They will then infallibly come to pass, just as God has said and decreed they would. Faith believes on the promises of God and rests and entrusts in the promises of God. And hope gives the absolute assurance that all God has promised, he will infallibly bring to pass. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Verse 18, going on, speaking of Abraham, who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. The gospel promises of God to Abraham included the promise first of the Redeemer and Savior to come, and which would be of the seed of Abraham and Sarah by the flesh, and secondly, that by Christ a great multitude would be redeemed and brought home to glory, and thirdly, all the nations of the world would be blessed by the crucified, resurrected Christ and his gospel-preaching church, who against hope believed in hope. Here are contrasted two sorts of hopes, which are in truth unrelated and don't even resemble each other, really. You have the hope of the world and the hope of the Christian. The hope of the world is unsure. It's grounded in the efforts of man, and subject to any number of unseen, uncontrollable circumstances. The hope of the Christian, which was the hope of Abraham, is the grace of hope which all Christians have had implanted in their heart when they were regenerated. It is the hope of the resurrection, everlasting life, in a glorious, glad, holy, unchanging world to come. The hope of the Christian is not of man, but of God. It is received by grace through faith in the Savior and in his blood and righteousness. The hope of the Christian is grounded on the infallible promise of God in Christ, that whosoever believeth on his only begotten Son, whom he has sent to redeem and save sinners, should not perish, but have everlasting life, resurrected body and perfected soul in glory. Therefore, it is a sure hope. It is an experiential hope. It is an unshakable assurance, a firm, heartfelt, unwavering confidence. The Christian's hope is yoked to faith, which worketh by love. And hope provides to faith the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. As the Apostle Peter declared, it is a lively hope. It is a living hope. From this hope then flows all the hopes of the Christian and all the promises of God, which are yea and amen in Christ. 1 Peter 1, the verse 3 through 5, speaking of this hope of Abraham and this hope of all Christians. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. The Apostle Paul in the Epistle to the Colossians, chapter 1, verse 5, speaks of this hope, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. And then again in Hebrews 6, verse 19, speaking of this hope, which hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. Of course, where Christ is. Christ, who is our hope, as the Apostle Paul writes in his first epistle to Timothy. He begins this way, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God, our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. Now of Abraham it says, who against hope believed in hope. And you remember the situation here. Of course, Abraham is justified by faith. Abraham believed the promise of the coming Messiah. All those who are in Christ, all those here in Christ have believed in the promise of salvation through faith in the Messiah who has come and ever liveth to make intercession for us as our prophet, priest, and king, of course. Now, God revealed to Abraham, though, it's a unique situation for Abraham compared to us. The Messiah, of course, had not yet been born with regard to his flesh. And God revealed that as to his flesh, his humanity, The Christ would be born of a direct descendant of a son of Abraham and Sarah. And as the years wore on, this was ever more improbable and then even impossible insofar as the world would have judged it, of course. But again, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. Well, by the time Isaac was actually born to them, according to the promise, Abraham was 100 and Sarah was 90. And yet he staggered not at the promise of God, the text says, that we're in today. Through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. As the years wore on, he staggered not at the promise of God, because we have this who against hope, the hope of the world, as opposed to that, believed in hope. That is, of course, the hope that is given by God, based on the promises of God, rooted and grounded, of course, on Christ, the hope of Abraham, that is, of the remission of sins and salvation through faith in the coming Christ, whom again God had revealed would be as to his flesh a direct descendant of Abraham and Sarah. This hope would have been seen as foolish, vain, as the years wore on, delusional by the world. That is, that Sarah, even when she was well beyond the time when there could be any hope, if you will, of her conceiving a child, yet would. But Abraham had true faith, and so he had unwavering faith in the promise of God. And faith is always accompanied by and yoked to hope, the lively hope which all who have believed on Christ have in their hearts. This hope Abraham had. Now, nothing has changed to the unbelieving world, the hope of the Christian, the sure, lively, confident expectation and assurance of the resurrection, everlasting life of the believer and the gladness and glory of that eternal world God has promised. This is against hope, as the unbelieving world judges it to be a legitimate hope. They say this is not a legitimate hope. Natural man doesn't comprehend spiritually and have experiential knowledge of the glorious hope of the Christian. In truth, a good number of unbelievers, increasingly so these days, see the hope of the Christian as a desperate, delusional fantasy of brainwashed, weak minds who against hope believed in hope. What matter? The hope so-called of the world and what they think of the hope we have. That hope is implanted in our heart. It is experiential. It is sure. It is grounded in Christ and his great redemption work and the promises of God in Christ, which are all yea and in him amen. Verses 19 and 20, and being not weak in faith, wasn't weak in faith. Those with faith have hope. Those with strong faith have strong hope. They're rooted and built up in Christ and established in the faith. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead. See, stayed steadfast in his belief in the promises of God and did not consider the things his eyes saw, the things of this world. Faith is not sight. His own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. Stagger means to waver. Doesn't mean that all of us are always as strong in faith as Abraham, perhaps, but to waver in your faith, to begin to doubt the fundamental, foundational promise of the resurrection, everlasting life and glory, that's not faith at all. It says, Abraham staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, which was in truth the gospel promise, of course. The man, the woman, with true faith will not stagger at the promise of God through unbelief. That promise of the resurrection, everlasting life and glory, that is in the heart. It is implanted in the heart. It is experiential even now, in the sense that we have the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen in our heart. And the true believer then doesn't stagger at the promise of God. Such faith and hope also animate and support the Christian's faith and hope in all the promises of God then, even for life in this world. And further, true faith and hope, and of course, charity are manifested by a faithful walk and life. The apostle writes to the Thessalonians, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. Now this, of course, that I have described and spoken of is not the case with the false convert, as time inevitably proves out. The false convert does not have living faith and lively hope, and he doesn't have then that doing love which is charity. He has made a profession of faith with his mouth, but he doesn't have justifying, saving faith and lively hope in his heart. He has been deceived and is self-deceived. He has made a profession of faith in Christ, but he has not been born again, born of the Spirit, a regenerated man with all the graces of God implanted in his new heart. There is strong faith and there is weak faith, but there's also dead faith as opposed to living faith. And if we have weak faith, it is our fault. We need to avail ourselves of all the means of grace and be built up in the faith. But there is faith, and it doesn't waver with regard to that promise of the resurrection, everlasting life in Christ. The false convert is not so. He has been deceived and is self-deceived that he is in Christ. He, and by he we mean he or she, has been deceived, perhaps beginning with an altar call. A preacher has preached a simple scriptural message. Perhaps it was true and sound in and of itself, but then the preacher pressured the unsaved to come forward right now, come forward before everyone, make a profession of Christ, just settle this thing, and then you'll be pronounced safe in Christ. False conversions are often the result, even if not always, or the false convert may have been deceived by other ways into making a false confession of faith. Oftentimes it's because of some formula sort of prayer in which the sinner is just urged, say this prayer. And then in essence, though it isn't put this way, but this is the result of it, put your faith in the prayer you just prayed. And of course, many a little child has been told that, well, mommy and daddy will be in heaven with Jesus, and if you want to be forever with mommy and daddy, and of course Jesus, then you should say this prayer right now. And the result is false converts. Many false converts are made out of a simple desire by the sinner to escape some temporal difficulty or danger and have a better life that way, and perhaps escape some controlling habit that they know is going to have dire consequences and already has. And so they think this may be my way out of this and to have at least a better life here. But there is no godly sorrow for sin in these cases. No godly sorrow along with a heartfelt confession of just condemnation. And of course, that all-important desire to be free from not only the condemnation of sin, but the dominion of sin. And be not only justified unto life, but regenerated then as a sanctified, adopted child of God. Separated unto God, a member of his set apart spiritual body, the church. Now, charismaticism, with its highly charged emotionalism and its supposed signs and wonders, has also moved a great many lost sinners to make a false profession of faith. And we could go on and on to speak of other things, including those false converts who have joined Christian causes and some very fine people involved, even if not all are saved. And sometimes the cause itself may be compromised, but they join the cause. It is overall a good cause, and this person mistakes works for salvation. In other words, they join in fellowship with these people professing Christ, and they have this satisfaction and sometimes the excitement of this good cause with others professing Christ, and they're deceived into thinking they are now in Christ, worshiping with these folks and praying with them, and because they're doing all these good things and there's all this excitement, they make the mistake of thinking they must be in Christ. But the plain truth is, such as we speak of false converts of all sorts will always stagger. In time, they'll stagger at the promise of God through unbelief. There will be a staggering. Perhaps during trial or tribulation or some sort of crisis, there will be a staggering at the promise of God. Certainly, if not earlier in old age, as youthful vigor ceases and death comes ever nearer. That is, if they live to be old. The false convert will stagger at the promise of God through unbelief. the promise of the resurrection, everlasting life, and glory, and this will be preceded by a staggering also at other promises of God for this life, or actually it will be manifested in that way as well. The end of it all is at best a cold, unfruitful, joyless Christianity, so-called. At worst, it will be a hardened, worldly, bitter, and generally sarcastic enemy of the truth, as it is in Jesus and of his faithful blood-bought church. I say that is the worst in this world, but both will have the worst for all eternity. That is that living death in hell, suffering the wrath of God, except they do repent and truly be saved. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. Strong in faith, giving glory to God. Strong faith gives glory to God for his promises. Glory to God with his mouth, in his praise, and in speaking of these things. And this before they're received, because faith knows they will infallibly be received. Faith, even strong faith, gives glory to God, and that such faith, as we speak of first giving glory to God with the mouth, so to speak, in the words, but such faith brings glory to God by its fruitfulness. And together, glory to God, both with the mouth and with the works. Glory to God for his faithfulness, wisdom, power, mercy, and grace. Verse 21, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able also to perform. Abraham was fully persuaded in the coming Christ, in the promise of life through him, and that this Christ would then be his direct descendant by Sarah, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able also to perform by his omnipotent power. Now this comprehends the nature of true faith and abiding hope, which always accompanies true faith. True faith is first always fully persuaded that Jesus Christ is the fully sufficient, sovereign, infallible Savior of sinners, and this salvation is obtained freely from God by believing on, resting in, and receiving the justifying righteousness he wrought out in the pardoning, purging merit and virtue of his shed blood, the just shall live by faith. But having been pardoned and justified and quickened to spiritual everlasting life and adopted as a child of God, indwelt by the earnest and witness of salvation, the Holy Spirit, the just then live by faith also as to their walk, their pilgrimage through this world. And so they are fully persuaded also of every promise of God in Christ, every promise for here and hereafter, fully persuaded that what he has promised, he is able also to perform and will infallibly perform. So Abraham was fully persuaded, and even when he was called upon to offer up Isaac, he obeyed. And Hebrews 11, 17 through 19 speaks of this. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. And being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. Now, someone might say, what about when Abraham laughed? What was that all about? If he was fully persuaded, and that's some years on now, many years on after the promise first given, and Abraham first justified by grace through faith in the coming Messiah. Well, we have Genesis 17, 15 through 20. And God said unto Abraham, as for Sarai thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall her name be, and I will bless her and give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of many nations. Kings of people shall be of her. Then Abraham fell upon his face and laughed, and said in his heart, shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old, and shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear? And Abraham said unto God, O that Ishmael might live before thee. And God said, Sarah, thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard thee. Behold, I have blessed him, and will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget, and I will make him a great nation. Well, Scripture interprets Scripture. We have the Scripture that Abraham believed God and was justified and didn't waver. What is this about he laughed? He laughed with joy. In his heart he laughed with great joy as to this marvelous promise. Shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old, and shall Sarah, who is 90, bear? And of course we know he was fully persuaded that what God had promised he was able to perform. And so we can only conclude that he laughed with joy. As for Ishmael, he says, and Abraham said unto God, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. Was he not saying there, well, what about Ishmael? Can't the Christ come through him? He was not saying that. As a father, he had this desire for Ishmael, that he might prosper yet too. And God promised he would. He reiterated the promise of Sarah and Abraham having the son named Isaac, and of course establishes covenant with him, an everlasting covenant, and so forth. And then as for Ishmael, there was a promise as well. And so that is, of course, what we must conclude from that, that he laughed. And being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able also to perform, verse 22, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness, summed up Abraham believed God that the promised Savior would infallibly come. And Abraham believed and rested and trusted in Christ for the pardon, purging, remission of his sins, and for everlasting life as a child of God. Abraham believed that the Christ to come would be God, the Word made flesh, though. And particularly as to his humanity, the direct descendant of him, Abraham and Sarah, and this in spite of the impossibility of a child being born to Abraham and Sarah. Abraham was justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, being fully persuaded of the gospel promise. Even as time wore on, he did not waver, but was strong in faith, fully persuaded, able also to perform what he had promised. Verse 23 and 24. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it, that is the righteousness of Christ, was imputed to him, that is Abraham, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Abraham was not, as you well know, the first of the justified Old Testament saints, and all men for all time, and women and young people have always been justified only by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. First the Christ to come, now the Christ that is come and risen from the dead to glory and sitteth at the right hand of his Father. As our priest, but also our prophet and king, justification and life then has always been the same way and by the free grace of God, and of course through faith alone in Christ alone. The essential doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone, was recorded in the Scriptures here in the very first book of the Scriptures. And the promise of justification, the new spiritual and everlasting life and glory, is manifested finally in full gospel light in the New Testament. And it is made to every man, woman, and young person, Jew or Gentile, who repents of their sins, confesses their just condemnation, believes on the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, and in his pardoning, purging blood, and in his imputed justifying righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, Abraham, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Was not Paul already justified? Had he not already had the righteousness of Christ imputed to him by grace through faith and accounted as his legally for justification? Of course he had. But he speaks in that general way that a preacher will often speak in. And of course he wants to include Jew and Gentile. So he says, now it was not written for his sake alone, Abraham's, that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him, God, that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. The Scriptures testify that God raised up the Lord Jesus from the dead, and of course this is proof that he, Christ, has made a full satisfaction for the sins of all for whom he suffered and obeyed. And since he, Christ, was himself sinless, death could not hold him either, and so he was victorious over death as well as the devil, having bruised Satan's head and undone his work. Acts 2, the verse 23 and 24, chapter 2, verses 23 and 24, him being delivered, Christ, that is, by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, by wicked hands, as Peter preaches to the Jews on Pentecost, have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Oh, Peter was a very harsh preacher, was he not? He was just very accusing, was he not? He wasn't very nice. He should have been nicer to these people. Well, he had a concern for their souls. And we would say to all who are not in Christ today that you have crucified Christ by wicked hands, just as I did, just as all for whom he suffered and died. Scriptures testify that Christ also by his own power raised himself from the dead. Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and 3 days I will raise it up, speaking of his body. And then finally the Scriptures testify, and we have gone through all of this in the past, that Christ was raised from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit. Romans 8, the verse 11, has this promise, for all who believe in Christ and all who are in Christ, but if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Now, we are well able to comprehend the significance of this, that Christ was raised from the dead by God the Father, by God the Holy Spirit, and by his own power as God. Even if we cannot fully comprehend how this happened all at the same time, but what matters is the consequence, effect, and fruit of Christ's resurrection from the dead. That is for all who believe on him. Because as the apostle declares in his first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 15, verses 17 and also several other, 17 through 23. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, of course Adam, the head of all mankind in the covenant of works, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Christ, the head of the covenant of grace, head of all the elect, the covenant of grace, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, all who believe on him, repent and believe on him. But every man his own order, Christ the firstfruits, and afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Is the head risen from the dead, so will all the members of his body be risen from the dead and shall be like him. Romans 10 to verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. That is, then, believe on the crucified, risen, living, ever-living Savior. And, of course, our text says, now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. And finally, we have this then, who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. Christ Jesus was delivered into the hands of unjust, brutal men to die in a cursed, lingering, suffering death on the cross, and this was by the determinate counsel of God and for the salvation of sinners. This was the necessity that men might be saved that would believe on him, all that believe on him. And this was then that he might be the sacrifice and full satisfaction for all the offenses, all the sins of those who had and will repent of their sins and believe on him, who was delivered for our offenses. God legally imputed our sins, all of them, to Christ and punished his only beloved, only begotten Son, as if our sins had been committed by him, because they were legally accounted as his on the cross so that he might suffer and propitiate the wrath of God against those for whom he suffered, all those whose sins were imputed to him, and make a full satisfaction for the penalty of those sins by his suffering, bleeding death of infinite worth, him being the true man, him being true man and also true God, who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification, for our justification. It's spoken of in Jeremiah 23, 5 through 6, among many other places in the Old Testament, though never quite so clear and in the full evangelical light as the New Testament, but Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch. This is the Messiah to come, who was, as things are somewhat narrowed down now, to of the line of David. And a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment, justice in the earth. This is Christ. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness, Jehovah Tsidkenu. And all those in Judah and Israel, all the Jews who would believe and trust in him would be saved, and all the Gentiles will be brought in as well. Daniel speaks of it. In Daniel chapter 9, the verse 24, we have gone through this prophecy. We won't do it again. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon the holy city to finish the transgression and make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness, which is what Christ did, of course, and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. 2 Corinthians 5, the verse 21 speaks of this. Christ delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Isaiah 53, the verse 5 and 6 speaks of this. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. 1 Peter 3, the verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Galatians 3, the verse 13 and 14. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith, who was delivered for our offenses, and was raised again for our justification. And during his earthly ministry, Jesus said, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. So there is therefore no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not according to the flesh, but after the Spirit. In Romans 8, the verse 33 through 34 sums it up. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, was even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Galatians 2, the verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. And one more text, Titus 3, the verses 5 through 7. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Who was delivered for our offenses and was justified, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. And then we have a conclusion in chapter 5, verse 1, which we will speak of more next week, but just a few words today. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace with God. Sin separates man from God. Sin separates children of wrath from God, eternally holy, righteous God. And there is an enmity in all that are separated from God, an enmity toward the things of God until that work of the Spirit begins and that drawing toward the Christ and that searching sinner then. There needs to be a peace made with God through faith in the one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. There needs to be a bringing near to God of the sinner and a peace made through the blood of his cross, him, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now Romans 5, the verse 8 and 9. Peace. We speak now of reconciliation of God and the sinner to God. We speak of reconciliation by the blood of Christ. Romans 5, 8, and 9, but God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. And I just wanted to spend a few minutes on verse 9, because it says, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his cross. But those of us in Christ were not even born. Those of us in Christ now were not even born when he died to make reconciliation for us. But God knew us, and he knew our corruption, and he knew our sins, and he knew our enmity from before the foundation of the world. We were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. We were not reconciled actually and effectually to God at the moment Christ died. But the death of Christ for our sins completed all things necessary for the reconciliation. And all for whom Christ obeyed and suffered would then, from that moment on, of course, be infallibly reconciled. It was inevitable that we would all be reconciled to Christ. All for whom he obeyed, suffered, died, and rose again. And God calleth those things which be not as though they were, because according to his will and by his power they infallibly will be. And so the apostle says we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. It would infallibly happen. All things had been completed that were necessary for the reconciliation. In Romans 8, the verse 29 through 30, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Well, there are many yet to be called, aren't there? Many yet to be justified, many yet to be glorified. We haven't been glorified yet, but it will infallibly happen. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, this comprehends then the active obedience of Christ under the law and his passive obedience on the cross as a head of the elect in the covenant of grace. By his blood, because with his bleeding death, he completed that, if you will, justifying robe of righteousness he wrought out for us. We shall be saved from wrath through him. There's a misuse of this, of course, by some, and we'll speak of that in a minute. But those in Christ are pardoned, justified, born again, and grafted into Christ spiritually, adopted as God's own children, and given the indwelling witness of the Spirit of adoption, the Comforter, the Teacher, the Holy Ghost. By the imputed righteousness of Christ, they are once and forever legally justified. By the blood of Christ, they are daily forgiven and cleansed of their sins. By the intercession and advocacy of Christ and their union with him, they are always accepted and beloved of God. And Christ Jesus as their prophet and priest and king, and faithfully fulfilling each office, and by the word of the scriptures and by the Holy Spirit he sent, preserves them unto everlasting life in glory. And so, once justified, they're saved from wrath through God. They infallibly come home to glory. There's a great day of wrath coming. And for those not in Christ, it will be an eternal day of wrath. But the Christian has nothing to fear of that day, great day of wrath. 1 Thessalonians 5, the verses 9 and 10 is what I was thinking of. When I said there's a misuse of this, I was thinking of this, for God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. The fact is, the futurists say that has to do with Christians being raptured out before God's great day of wrath, and of course, that's not what it is at all. What it is this that we just said. We shall be saved from wrath through him because we are in him and because he is our prophet and our priest and our king. And we are once justified and so forever justified in Christ. Now, those not in Christ, who are, by the way, the perishing, they are perishing, you are perishing, and you're on your way to everlasting death in hell. It's as simple. It's where we all were headed at one time, who are now in Christ. We would just ask, will you not spend some time by yourself today or tonight and seek the Lord while he may be found? Call upon him while he's near. Would you not do this much? There is this wonderful grace of God and this day of grace that he's given. And you think of all the wonderful things this one who is your creator has done for you and given you. And you think of him sending his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And would you not think that it would be right then to think on your own sinfulness in his holy eyes, consider his wonderful gospel promise and take him at his promise? The gospel promise for those who will repent of and confess their sins and their just condemnation, and then believe on and trust in, and only in and entirely in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners. I would hope you would. And I hope you'll be saved. In Jesus' name we would hope.